Thanks so much, Karen. She's just got a worshiper's heart. She's a worship leader through and through. Can we give her a hand? I mean, there's a lot of people that are doing a lot of work each week to make certain that that we can be just worshiping well together too. So for Karen and for Eric, and I don't know if you can see through the glass there, but we got David Navarro. He's a young drummer, so he's with us joining a band for the first time this week. Super excited for him. So if you see somebody, there's a proud papa sitting right there, and I saw a proud mama on the live stream there. So Deb, you're probably watching, and that's good. Well, now would you agree with me that this is a season of life that just feels more uncertain? Yeah, you're like, I remember back when I could make plans, you know? It felt so good. I want to be able to make plans again. It's a weird season. It's a really crazy weird season. It just sort of feels like the foundation of life has been shifted. So whether that's some of all the COVID stuff, the pandemic stuff, or even just some of the geopolitical stuff, it feels like there is greater tension in our nation. You think, okay, will democracy last? I pray it will. But it seems like all that stuff seems less certain, doesn't it? And those things that we thought we could count on are just not as dependable. And so quite understandably, people are starting to, say things like, hey, could this be a sign? Could this be some sort of indication that maybe we're actually getting to the end? Maybe it's getting close to the time when Jesus is going to return. Like we read in passages like Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So this is Jesus talking. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And, you hear that kind of stuff and go, it sounds a little bit like that pattern. And because we're kind of in that pattern, as people of the Word, we turn to the Word. And that's why today we're going to be, and we're in a series right now in the book of Revelation. So this is a revelation given to the Apostle John right around the time of AD 95 while he is on the island of Patmos. And it's a letter that's a revelation that's first given to seven churches. So we're going to put up a little map here. So seven churches, and you can almost see it in there's like a trade route. So you see where Patmos is? So the first recipients of this revelation were living in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. We're going to look at that part of the letter today. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These churches in what's now modern day Turkey, as they were facing times of hardship. And I think what we're going to see as we, delve first into these letters, kind of as a foundation for the rest of the book, is just how incredibly practical these letters are and how much we have in common between what the early church was experiencing in their hardships and what we're experiencing in ours. So we're going to be reading through the second half of Revelation chapter 2 today. And one of the things we've been learning about the book of Revelation is that it's a book that's meant to be heard, not just dissected, not just read, but heard. And so as we read God's word today, if you're in the room, I invite you to stand. And if you're at home, we're actually going to have the scripture reading go full screen just so we can focus in entirely on the word. As we read chapter 2, verses 12 through, 29. So the letters to the church in Pergamum or Pergamus and then to the church in Thyatira. So Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that your spirit would speak to us through it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit meets us through your word. We seek you today. We need you today. We are aware of just the void in our life apart from your wisdom speaking into our lives. So just open our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold on to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, and that one will rule over them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. So please have a seat for a moment. So as we go into this part of the letter, to this letter very specifically to two churches, there's something we need to understand about what's going on in the early church. And it has to do with what culturally, like for somebody living in any of those cities, would have been one of the greatest influences on those cities. Because see, this letter was written in right around AD 95, was under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And even though the gospel is spreading, I mean, Christians are going out and they're starting little churches and some good things are happening. It is against this backdrop of the fast rise of what's called the imperial cult. So this was especially seen in, and this is what we need to talk about for a few moments, in the Roman temples. So this is an example on the screen. Ah, there we go. Of a Roman temple. Now, the temples would be right in the center of, hi there. There we go. You can take down the Roman temples. I know what it looks like now. But they'd be right in the center of the city, and they'd be right at the center of community life. And here's the catch to this. It was almost this perfect marketing package. You could think of it as two types of bait and one gigantic hook. Here's the bait. Cheap food. Who here likes discount shopping? Okay, if you're watching along, EFAM, what is your favorite discount store? If you're watching online or in the room, shout it out. Where do you like to shop?
Costco.
Yes. Fred Meyer fans, okay. Yes, grocery outlet. Anita and I, we had a date night Friday night. Go to grocery outlet, get ourselves some crackers, get ourselves some olives and a whole bunch of cheese. And yeah, it was awesome. Love that grocery outlet. It's great because you get like good food for cheap. It's perfect. And so if you're trying to raise a family, you're trying to get by, you need this. And see, that's what was going on in the temples, is food was being used in these big feasts, food was being offered to idols, and after it had been, you know, the stuff that had been done in the temples, they would resell it for way, way, way less. So would you like to buy chicken for $3 a pound or $1 a pound? That's an easy deal, easy decision, except for the other two factors we're going to need to talk about. So in the temples, you could get good food for cheap. And if you're living on a budget, as many people are, that's incredibly appealing. I don't need to believe this stuff. I'm just going to go in there. I'm just going to buy me the cheap chicken. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to leave. What's the big deal? Well, there's one more piece of bait we need to talk about here. The temple was also the very center of civic life. It was a place where the major festivals were happening. Who here really missed Apple Blossom Festival this year? Yeah, me too. So the temple functioned as the place where the major festivals would flow out of there. It was the place where people would gather for big events. You can almost think of like Town Toyota Center if you're living in the Wenatchee Valley, or our convention center. The place where big, cool stuff happens. And so if you're a Christian and you're trying to stay away from these Roman temples because of the Roman gods that are being worshipped there, And the one other piece that we're going to talk about in just a moment, there's good reason to stay away. These statues are just statues, or maybe they're statues with a demon behind them. But if you're a Christian, I mean, the devil can't touch you exactly. He doesn't have authority over you. You belong to Jesus. Why don't you just go storm on in there and get yourself some cheap chicken? I mean, what's the deal? What's the deal? Why is this such a problem, folks? Well, see, there's two pieces of bait and one big hook. If the other thing that the Roman temples were known for was sexual promiscuity. And so you might be on your journey to cheap chicken that's always in the back of the store, right? And as you're walking there, assuming you could put blinders on your eyes, you would be walking past, I can only imagine, the first century equivalent of the adult novelty section. Graphic statues, graphic pictures. Often prostitution and the acts that go along with that everywhere. Two types of bait, one big hook. This is one of the ways that the Roman Empire kept its people under control, by keeping them locked into the temple and keeping them compromised by the temple. It was the center of life. It was the place that you would go to get ahead. It was a place you'd go to meet people. And it was a place where if you are a Christian, you're trying to follow Jesus, it's a place that that just simply stepping inside that environment will erode your soul. Because a few things have changed in the last 2,000 years. We've gotten slightly better technology. Our politics has shifted only a little bit, it seems, sometimes. But human nature is exactly the same. And so the desire for cheap food still remains. Everybody needs good food. The desire for social interaction and parties, it still remains. And the ability... well, the susceptibility to temptation is still there. You know, there's only three kinds of guys in America right now. There are guys who recognize the power of sexual temptation, and they have put some boundaries in their life. They've got some accountability. They maybe have filters on their devices. They've got relationships where people will ask them about what's going on in their inner life. And by God's grace, they are able to steer clear of things like pornography. That's one category. Second category are those who recognize the power of sexual temptation, and they've put some boundaries in place, and they are still frequently struggling against it. And there's the third category of those who say it's no big deal, and they are absolutely in its grips. and probably addicted. And we are seeing the relational fallout of it as families are being ripped apart, as marriages are being compromised, as parenting and parenthood is struggling. It's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons we are in such a mess as a nation right now. And that was center of the life for the Roman temple. So if you're a Christian, and all these things are mixed in one place, you kind of think of it like Costco that's mixed with the casino, that's mixed with the strip club. It's really a little bit complicated, but it still would be honestly really compelling, because who doesn't want and need at times good, cheap food? That's why in this passage you see that connection between sexual immorality and the food sacrificed to idols. The two would go together. And as much as, you know, from a distance we might think, how could they fall for that? Well, see, I know, I mean, if you had to choose between Jesus and Costco, I'm pretty sure you would choose Jesus, but some of you would have to think about it a little bit, right? Be like, all right, I think I love you, Lord. I'm pretty, I surrender all, as you're giving up your membership card. I mean, you just be right there, right? You know, if you had to choose between following Jesus and participating in Apple Blossom, thankfully you don't have to, but if you had to, you would think about it, and you'd hopefully still choose Jesus, but it would not be easy, right? So imagine living in that environment all the time. That's the early church. That's what they were experiencing. That's the backdrop for these letters. Because, see, you need to know this about our enemy. We have an enemy. You know, if you belong to Jesus, the devil cannot directly touch you because you're not his anymore. But what he tries to do is he deals in two things. He deals in distraction. And then, after you've been distracted, he deals in discouragement. He wants you to take your eyes off of Jesus, and once he does that, he wants to take you down and then convince you that you can never get back up again. And that's what was going on in the early church, and that's also, I would submit to you, is part of the struggle that we face today. And that's why this passage is so important as we try to prepare our hearts for whenever Jesus is returning, and as we look at the patterns, it could be soon. As we look to prepare our hearts, this passage is like this. They tell us how to do that and tell us how to stand firm. So let's dive in. Okay, so picking it up in verse 12, I think we'll have verse 13 up on the screen. To the angel in the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, if you were to visit Pergamum today, I don't think it's much of a city anymore. But in ancient times, there was this hill in the center of the city, and at the top of the hill would be all of these temples. So, if you're coming into the city, you know, you could see these temples, you know, miles and miles away. And Pergamum was the seat of government for the region. So it's kind of, think of it like Olympia, you know, the equivalent of, you know, and then in Pergamum, there was the shrine to the god Asclepius. So it was a god of healing that was, whose symbol was the serpent. So basically at the center of town, you've got a ginormous, really important snake church. That's why this phrase is being used, right? I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne. Because how does the devil first appear in the Bible? As a? That's Genesis, isn't it? Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, verse 14, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols. and committed sexual immorality. We need to stop there because it makes a reference to an Old Testament story that you can find in Numbers chapter 22 through 25 if you are taking notes, if you are. And by the way, this is a good time for me to put in a plug for our online Facebook group. Let's just go there for a second. If you want to join me on our Facebook page, click the blue button, okay? Because there's ongoing discussions on the book of Revelation, and I'll be on there on one of the chat rooms tonight at 6:30. We can like talk about stuff, Q&A, all those things. Anyways, back to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verse 25. It's this weird little story because, Balaam is a prophet. So he has been gifted by God to have insights from God, but he's kind of a compromised prophet. And for reasons that the Bible doesn't necessarily go into, he is kind of willing to farm himself out as a prophet to the highest bidder. And so King Balak of the Moabites, Israelites' enemy at the time, comes and tries to, you know, say, hey, I need you to curse Israel. We'll give you gobs and gobs of money, but you need to curse Israel. And so he tries to do that. He makes multiple attempts. There's, you know, God, of course, gets in the way because it was never, you know, Balaam's gift. It was actually the gift that God gave Balaam and just, you know, it was stewarded through him. So he was never successful in actually cursing the nation of Israel. There's even a weird story in there where like his donkey talks to him. Oh man, you gotta read the word. It's amazing. Okay. But the thing is so Balaam makes all of these attempts to curse Israel so they can spiritually conquer Israel. And he is completely unsuccessful. And then we get to the beginning of Numbers chapter 25. And Balaam has kind of, he's given up in cursing Israel. But, and here's where it seems that Jesus actually, in this vision, has an insight into the Bible that we're not given in the Old Testament, because it doesn't actually tell us that Balaam has given Balak advice to try seduction instead of cursing. But I guess Jesus knows something about the Bible that we don't. Go figure. But what happens in Numbers chapter 25 is that Balaam is unsuccessful in pronouncing a curse against Israel. And so the way the Israelites are actually defeated is by the seduction of the Moabite women. No army could stand against the nation of Israel. But see, the Israelites, they forgot that the real battle is not fought on the battlefield, but in the battlefield of the mind and the battlefield of the bedroom. What they thought was the actual threat wasn't the real threat. The real threat wasn't what was out there. The real threat was what was in here. And I think this has something to say to us today. Because so often in the church, we are, and it's understandably so, we are concerned about what's happening in culture. We're concerned about, you know, the corruption of culture and how people are more hostile to the faith. You start talking about the name of Jesus and people get offended and all this. We are concerned, rightly concerned about what's happening in culture. What's happening in culture. But the real danger to the church, isn't culture, it's compromise. It's what happens in our souls. For those of us who say that we know Jesus, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, that's the actual danger. If you're in a ship in the middle of the ocean, the danger isn't how much water is in the ocean or how deep the water is. The danger isn't how much water you let into the boat. It's getting quiet in here. Our greatest danger is not what happens in culture. Though rightly we should be pursuing righteousness, we should vote our conscience, we should get civically involved, we should get politically involved, we should do everything we can to try to help America live out godly values of love and grace and compassion and sanctity of life and care for those in the margins and all the things that Jesus tells us to do. But the greatest danger we face is that we will lose sight of Jesus, that we will compromise, that we will give in, that we will start living like culture. So it continues on, likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We talked about that a little bit last week. We don't know exactly what that is, but it sounds very similar. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And then it starts into the section on the church of Thyatira in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira was known for its bronze trade. It was famous for production of bronze. And so the attribute of Jesus that gets mentioned is, of course, bronze. They're all impressed by that. I know your deeds, your love and service, your faith and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into, there we go again, sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, here we don't know for certain whether or not this is an allusion to a teacher that then is, reminds Jesus of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, or there was actually physically a prophetess or somebody that claimed to be a prophet in the church with the name Jezebel. Unfortunately, we don't know that, but when you start to study Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament, and if you're taking notes, you can find that in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22. There's a reason why very few people call their kids Jezebel. She is known as one of the most wicked queens in Israel's history. She is the queen of King Ahab. And under her rule and influence, the nation of Israel was significantly corrupted. It turned their hearts away from the Lord and turned them to the gods of the surrounding Canaanite nations. I almost said Canada. That's weird. But okay. But the Canaanite nations. Don't worry, Canada's got trouble too. Those of you watching in Canada, you totally get that, right? Okay, so, but turn them to the gods of the Canaanite nations. Again, it's that same theme. The real danger isn't what's happening out there. The real danger, the real threat is what happens in the church to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Will we hold fast to Christ no matter what culture throws at us? Or will we just capitulate? Will we just give in? Or will we allow our values to be shaped by the values around us? And now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Does that sound at all familiar? I mean, every generation, this is one of the things that happens sometimes to us as Christians. We get bored of Jesus, of the Jesus that's presented in the Bible. And we start to turn our hearts to, like, what about the secret knowledge? What about the secret insight? Even recently, the book, The Secret. We turn our hearts to looking for those extra things, those special things, as if Jesus wasn't enough. I will not impose any other burden on you except, in verse 25, to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. Hold on to what you already have until I come. As we study these passages, one of the things I hope we hear, because both of those end up with the theme of, to the one who is victorious, to the one who is victorious. We talked about this last week, how as Christians, our victory is not victory like the world gives. Our victory isn't to have your stock market go up or your business be successful or for you to be super popular. Our victory as Christians is that when we get to the end of life, when we stand before the Lord, and one day every one of us will, by one means or another, it's that we would have our lives primed to hear the words that our hearts should and must long for. Well done, my good and, what's the word? Faithful servant. Lock this into your hearts. Lock this into your hearts. Victory, Christian victory. Christian victory is not winning in the way that the world wins. Christian victory equals faithfulness. Faithfulness, that no matter what life throws at you, whether it is easy, whether your life is in the way that the world would view it, blessed or cursed, whether people revile you or people applaud you, Christian victory is faithfulness. And there may be sometimes, and in some generations, where that means that we don't get to go to the discount store, or we don't get to show up at the community festival. Or certainly, and I hope this is true for every person in the room and every person watching, is that we recognize the dangers and of sexual temptation, and we recognize our own weakness, and we put some boundaries in place. We put some barriers up, some guardrails, so that our hearts don't turn away from the Lord. Victory equals faithfulness. Victory equals enduring faithfulness. Even if it means giving up your Costco card, and you don't, right? Thankfully, don't hear me mock, like I'm riffing on Costco a little bit, but Costco's good, okay? But if you ever are faced with a time where you need to choose between Costco and Jesus, choose Jesus. I really hope and pray Apple Blossom happens next year. I am missing it like crazy. But if there ever comes a time, and if we are in the pattern of the end times, it may happen sooner than you think. Where we actually need to choose between. Do I get involved in things where I can be seen, where I can be popular, where I can connect with other people? Or do I choose Jesus? Choose Jesus. Every time. Victory equals faithfulness. And as I want to close with this one big idea, because Jesus introduces a whole new idea in this last two lines here. And he says, to the one, verse 26, who is victorious and does my will to the end. In other words, one who hangs on to me, who doesn't let anything take their eyes off of me. I will give, what's the word? Authority over the nations. Here's something we need to understand. You know, the victory that we are pursuing is not our victory. Our victory was won by who? Jesus. How did he win it?
On the cross.
Jesus was faithful unto death. Jesus defeated death through death. It is his victory, and he invites you and me and us to share in it. It's not because you are independently awesome. It is because Jesus is amazing, and he is the most generous person ever. He invites you to share in his victory, and even more than that, this should blow our minds. He invites us to share in his authority. He shares in his authority. That when you're walking with Jesus, just the sheer act of staying with him over time, no matter what happens, no matter what life throws at you, he says, share in my rule. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but that should get your brain thinking. We are invited to share in his victory. We're invited to share in his authority. And just to jump back to verse 17, for a second, I gotta go through my notes here. To the latter part of the message to the church in Pergamum. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. See, in Pergamum, all the stones were black. That's just one of the geographical features of the area. And so all the buildings would be black. And the only time you'd see white stone is where it's been imported. It's come from somewhere else. And if you were to show up at a big party or something, it'd be, you know, in this big black building, but then your name would be written on a piece of marble on a white stone. And I think some of what this, what Jesus is saying here is maybe even the greatest thing that he offers all of us. He says, he offers us himself. He says, I want to be known by you because I already know you better than you know yourself. I'm going to give the one who is victorious, the one who is faithful, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus offers us himself. He offers us to share in his victory. He offers us to share in his, even his authority to those who will have ears to hear it. To those who are willing to place him above every other priority in their life. To those who are willing to forge a faith in their life. I mean, this is what it means to be ready for Jesus' return whenever that's happening. To forge a faith that says, I am going to hang on to Jesus no matter what the world throws at me. I'm going to seek his approval over all others. I'm going to fix my heart on faithfulness. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. Because when I fix my mind on Jesus, he fixes my mind. He fixes my mind. And when I realize that I've blown it, that I've made a mistake, did you catch how many times, even for those who were egregiously like teaching totally wrong stuff, Jesus says, I've given them a chance to repent. I've given them a chance to repent. When we realize that we've blown it, and maybe that somebody today going, I feel like I've wasted part of my life, or I feel like I've got my priorities in the wrong place. The great part of the gift of the gospel is that God gives each of us opportunity to repent. That when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we realize we've blown it, we are one prayer away from making things right again. And that's why as we close today, is I just got to give us an opportunity for like whatever, however this word lands for you. So maybe that's just to say, you know, I'm just God, I just want to be enduring in my faith. Or maybe for some today or online or wherever, you realize there are some areas in my life where I have not made Jesus first. You know, maybe it's sexual temptation. I haven't put up good boundaries. Or maybe it's other areas of compromise. You know, I pursued material success over spiritual success. I've gotten my priorities wrong. Is it even right here, right now, as the Holy Spirit is present, that this can be an opportunity to make things right? Right here, right now. So invite us to just take a moment and just to bow our heads and just allow the Spirit to meet you wherever you are. And whatever he has to say to you and to me and to us. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you have to say to us today. And in those areas where we are feeling pressure, just like the early church was feeling pressure, Lord, help us to pursue faithfulness. Lord Jesus, we want to make you the first priority in life over everything else. And in those times and in those places in life where we realize that we haven't, we thank you for your gift of repentance, that we can turn afresh to you and find that your mercy is new every morning, that your forgiveness is complete on the cross because of what you have done, that it's your victory and you invite me to share in it. It's your authority, you invite me to share in it. I come to you, Jesus. Now, if you're here in the room, and we don't like to put people on the spot, but if today is a day where you are just saying, I'm rededicating my life to Jesus today. I'm rededicating my life to Jesus today. Can we just make eye contact for a moment? Okay. Yes, yeah. And so around the room, yeah, God is doing something. And he's calling his children back to himself. And if you're online today and you want to make a change in your life, you can do this just by calling out to the Lord. And I would invite you to maybe post something that would allow, whether it's me, and you can find me easily enough, or any of the other pastors here, Pastor Paul or Pastor Gayla, or reach out to one of our online hosts, and I mean, we would love to connect with you. But more than anything, whether you choose to do that or not, and I hope you would, you need to know that Jesus wants to connect with you. That whenever that time comes, whether that's sooner or later, he wants you to be ready. And so he invites you to place your trust in him and to experience his forgiveness and his healing and his mercy. And so as we are rededicating our lives to the Lord, remembering him as the first priority, congregation, would you just pray out loud with me? Dear Jesus, thank you that yours is the victory, that through you, I am forgiven, I am made new, and I have a bright future with you in heaven and in the new heaven and earth, that you will one day make happen. Help me to trust you in everything I do. Help me to make you the first priority in everything I do. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me first. Amen.